text this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So today we're going to begin a study of 1 Timothy. We'll do this alongside of our present study, Psalm 119. We haven't abandoned that. We still have a few more stanzas to get through, but we're going to look at this letter that was written to the young preacher Timothy. Some men speculate that he was probably in his early 30s. We don't know for sure, but he wrote this letter concerning some of the struggles that were taking place at Ephesus. So in a way of introduction, the first question I want to answer is, you may be thinking, why would we study a letter written by an apostle to a preacher and to people that are not preachers? I think that's a valid question. Why would we study the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, when elders perhaps should just get along themselves in a corner and read through this book on their own? Two reasons, one from within the text or the book, and one outside, an outside author who's written on these pastoral epistles. First reason, 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul said, "I write these things unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry, I don't get there as I would like, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God," which is the family of God, "the church of the living God," that's you, "which is the pillar and the ground of the definite article, truth." Truth. The word behave has two nuances. The one is just as it sounds. We would know how to conduct ourselves, live in an ordered, structured way within the family of God in local outposts called churches. So that concerns everybody, not just Timothy. The second nuance means to turn back. So the reason that Paul is writing this letter, as he states in 1 Timothy 3:15, must be seen through the lens of everything that's written in this letter of verse 3 of chapter 1. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou would charge some." Timothy and Paul knew who they were. "That they teach no other doctrine. The false teachers had invaded the church at Ephesus, and so Paul is writing to turn the church back to a well-ordered structure of living that they had wandered from because of verse 3. So every verse in 1 Timothy must be seen through that lens. Two lenses. The purpose in 1 Timothy 3:15 and the purpose in 1 Timothy 1:3, because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, just simplistically stated, the columns of a building hold up the trusses and the roof, and the foundation holds the building together so that it's sustained and it continues. Now, be sure, God is the preserver of truth, but Christ sits on the throne as head of a body, which is the church, and so the church is to function as pillars and a ground of the truth, so that truth continues. How? In the practice of the church, which is a key word in the pastoral epistles, is godliness. So the church continues to pursue godliness, and the church continues to fulfill her purpose to proclaim, publish, and promulgate, that's a hard word, the truth. To proclaim it and to publish what's happening at Ephesus. They've turned away from this purpose, and the pillar and the ground of the truth, which was the people of Ephesus, it's starting to crumble. And so truth is not being practiced, godliness, so that's the threat, and truth is not being published, 1 Timothy chapter 2, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So what lens are we looking at that through? 1 Timothy 3:15 and the false teachers that have thwarted the purpose of God of publication, proclamation, and practice of the truth. That's pretty relevant in our culture today. Second reason, and I quote from an author, Philip Towner, who wrote on this epistle, and here are his words. I cannot improve on them. At the forefront are a number of very pressing items in the three pastoral epistles. The church's role in a changing society. The church's responsibility to the poor and the disenfranchised. The Christian message among competing messages. The secularization of Christianity, church, and state. Perennial issues. A Christian attitude toward wealth and materialism. The church's response to the cults, to leadership, and to authority. The role of women in the church, discipline in the church, items on our personal agendas, the true meaning of godliness, faithfulness to the gospel, suffering and life in the Spirit, responsibility to those in authority, the importance of Christian witness. For the church that seeks to understand its role in a complex world, and for the individual Christian who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, today, the pastoral epistles make very relevant reading, end quote. I'd say that's true, wouldn't you? So this letter written to a preacher is very relevant in the complex culture that we live in, where things are changing rapidly, where the structures that God has put in place are being ripped apart and torn down, for which structures the pillar and the ground of the truth in the church are to preserve and to know about and to speak about and to publish and to practice. So the threat of our culture today is the threat that Timothy was dealing with. And Paul told him, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, remain there, stay there. When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So what about the setting of this epistle? The historical background. Well, Paul had been at Ephesus for over 3 years, according to Acts chapter 20. He had established a church there, and the church was progressing. When he was going to leave Asia Minor to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, he wanted to see the elders at Ephesus. So he called for them out of Miletus. They came up, and Paul in Acts chapter 20 delivers an apostolic sermon. Short, but he charges the elders of the church where Timothy is as an appointed pastor by the apostle Paul to correct the problems there. Acts chapter 20, Paul says this to the elders. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Therefore, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the flock of God which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this. Now, here's a prophecy from the Apostle Paul, because it comes true 4 or 5 years later. We're reading about it right here in 1 Timothy. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples away after them. Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone day and night with tears. 4 or 5 years later, Paul pens 1 Timothy because the prophecy has become true. The word picture that Paul gives in Acts chapter 20 is very clear. Of a wolf whose appetite is to seek the sheep to consume them. And how do these wolves consume the sheep? Not with sharp teeth, but with a perverted message. They will speak perverse, distorted things to draw away disciples after them. Now, if you're going to distort something or pervert something, you have to start with the truth. Think of looking at yourself in a carnival mirror. You look at yourself and you see something true there. I mean, that is my faith, but wow, it's distorted and your body is contorted and you get a distorted picture or a half-truth. Now, let me ask you something. Is a half-truth any truth at all? No. A half-truth is a complete lie because that's not me in the picture. If I look away from the mirror, I see it's not true. The false teachers start with truth. They stretch it, they distort it, and they massage it to draw disciples after them. So we've got to be able to look at half-truths and say, there's no truth there at all. Or we suffer as a church and we do not fulfill our purpose to be pillars and foundation of the truth of God. So that's what's at stake. That's what Paul said would happen. It did happen. 4 or 5 years later now, Paul appends this epistle to Timothy and he says, now I want you to charge some. Now, Paul, we don't know the exact movements of Paul, but somewhere or another, he got word of this, or he went with Timothy there, left Timothy there. He excommunicated or disciplined two men by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander, verse 18. He's turned them over to Satan by apostolic authority, but there's others. They came from within, and they rose up within their ranks. Now, in our culture, they are rising up from within Christianity. Right now, false teachers with a false message, with half-truths, are rising up from within Christianity. And the consequence, again, will be everything that Paul is speaking to reorder. This is what will be falling and crumbling, what we find in this letter. So that's the setting. Now, charge. Look at the word charge. It means command. Strictly given. It's a military word in ancient Greek, like one given by a military officer. So to command strictly means rigidly. Timothy, you are to be unbending. Do not adjust the message I give you. The one he gave verbal instruction about, now he's following up to reaffirm in this epistle. You are to be unbending. You're to be rigid, not unkind, not angry and mean, to be gentle and meek, but rigid, rigorously thorough and careful with what I tell you to say and what I'm writing to you. Right? Precisely. You're to be accurate and demanding. You are not to expect what you say to be refused. For what military officer walks in the barracks on Monday morning and says, guys, I got two options for you. We can go run 5 miles, or you can stay here and play video games. It's up to you. Get up and get to running. Paul is charging Timothy with a charge to charge others and to be unyielding, unbending, inflexible. Why? Because it's the words of the Apostle Paul directly from God concerning Timothy's case. So Paul knows that he's giving Timothy a difficult assignment. And we know some things about Timothy that would make him somewhat reluctant, right? We know from the second epistle that Paul said, God has not given us the spirit of fear, of timidity, but of power and love and of sound mind. So Timothy was probably like some of us. He's not that bold personality that says, I'll tell him. What do you want me to tell him? He's kind of timid. He has a personality that's sort of reserved. And so Paul knows this. He's trying to encourage Timothy. He knew that Timothy had a weak constitution, 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul said, take no longer water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and your often infirmities. Timothy probably had a mother like you that kept saying, drink more water. Now, that's good counsel. You should listen to that. Paul says, your often weaknesses, your stomach issues. Perhaps the wine had a medicinal purpose, maybe the way they made it then. And so he said, take a little wine for your stomach and your often weaknesses. He had a weak constitution. Paul knew that. Paul knew this would be a difficult assignment for Timothy, spiritually, mentally, physically. He knew that he would be in battle and warfare. Verse 18, this charge I could commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that by them you might war a good warfare, because that's what you're going to be in with these false teachers. If you read these epistles, they're very argumentative, defensive. And so Timothy's in a war. Paul said in chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. Now that's in the context of the task that Timothy's been given to command strictly. These some, that they teach no other doctrine. And we know that Timothy's probably not real eager to do this, because Paul said, as I besought thee, I urged you, I encouraged you. I can hear Timothy saying a couple of things. This is just illustration. Likely didn't say this, but I can see with his constitution and his timidity. If Paul said, well, here's two options, Timothy. You can go, you can stay at Ephesus like I'm charging you to do, or you can be hogtied and dragged behind a pickup truck until you die. Can I call a friend? What's the point? This probably wasn't an easy thing for Timothy. Probably would have had to think about that option. I'm being embellishing here. He's timid. He likely said, Paul, is there not a small church on the Mediterranean Sea where the sun is shining and there are these sweet older ladies and these gentle older men? It doesn't have to be many. I could just go there and ride my time out and pastor those people. That's the kind of personality Timothy probably was. So Paul says, as I besought thee, Timothy, to remain, and that you charge, command unflinchingly, rigidly, rigorously, demanding, because it's the man of God, that they teach no other doctrine. So our title as we begin this study is Confront the False Teachers. That's what Paul told him to do. Not easy, difficult. Not something Timothy was relishing, but something Timothy was called to do. Confront the false teachers. So number one, the greeting that Paul gives him is designed to give him confidence. Short greeting, it's some ways unlike greetings that Paul gave the churches. He begins in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by the will of God. Now, that's usually how Paul starts in other epistles. By the will of God, choice of God, desire of God. No, he says, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. A commandment, a mandate. Paul is seeking to encourage the timid preacher in his task. See, with a commandment, a mandate implies authority. Paul was made an apostle by the authority of God, and now the message, Timothy, that I'm telling you to speak is from the same authority. Amen. Same authority. Authority is a right to give an order. It is a person or organization having the power or control in a particular sphere. All right? The persons of this command is God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. That's the persons. Why am I saying plural? It's the Trinity. It's the authority of the Trinity that comes squarely to Timothy's age, to his task, to encourage him and to give him confidence that this is from God. It's a commandment. The persons of the Trinity, God who saved us, Timothy, and the Lord Jesus Christ by whom he has saved us, that same Savior, that second person, will bring us to glory because he's our confident expectation. He's our hope. He's not our hope, so he will certainly see you through and bring you to the end of your days. It's these persons, one God, three persons, by which this authority comes. What's the power? See, a person in authority has some power. If it's a president, if it's a monarch, it's a governor, he has the authority, the right, the power to execute commands. The power is from the one who spoke the world into existence. The one who spake and it was done, the one who commanded and it was so. That's the authority that's behind you, Timothy. It's the power of the one that said he works his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say his hand or say to him, what are you doing? He explains himself to no one. It's the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. This authority, this God, who's your Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your hope, he has commanded me, and I am commanding you, and this is the authority from heaven itself, through the power to control and to rule in authority. That's why Paul breaks out in doxology in chapter 1. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. That's why he says in chapter 6, who will show who is the blessed and only potentate or monarch. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the authority by which you are to speak. And then what is the sphere of this authority and dominion? Jesus says, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Christ Jesus is king over everything. And this king who sits upon his throne is your God, your Savior, and therefore this commandment has the full weight and the authority of heaven. Yeah. Beloved, you and I need that assurance this morning, don't we? Yes. You and I, as a church, have the full weight and authority of heaven to speak the truth, to be a pillar of the truth, to be a foundation for the truth, because God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our hope, has made us such by His grace. And so we need that that kind of confidence to speak in a culture of animosity, a culture of disunity, discord, a culture that's trying to tear down the structures that God put in place in family, in church, and other places, a culture that hates God, a culture that we need to speak to with gentleness, with meekness, but with boldness in our God, because this is by the commandment of God. Now, if Paul is speaking by the commandment of God and expects Timothy to speak by the commandment of God, Timothy is a minister of the church, which means that authority rests in the local assemblies that God has set up on the planet. So it's a shared authority with leadership, conducting ourselves, structuring ourselves according to the way that God lays out in Scripture. And so Timothy needed this assurance, this confidence that this is by the commandment of God to the apostle that then comes to Timothy by and through that commandment. Next, Paul speaks of his affection for Timothy. There's a twofold encouragement in the next verse. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. You can't see it in the English, but the word own means legitimately born. You see, among the Jews, Timothy was thought to be illegitimate. Why, you ask? Because his father was a Greek and his mother was a Jew. He would be like the half-breeds of the Samaritans. They were considered dogs, lowlife, because they're not pure blood. Can't trace their ancestry back to Abraham, who was the father of the faith. And so Paul wants to encourage Timothy. You're legitimate. You're my son in the faith. That speaks of great affection for Timothy. He said about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, he said, I don't know anyone who would care for you and your state like Timothy. Timothy was his protege. It was the one that walked with him, the one that he spoke to, preached to, taught, and discipled. And so Paul had great affection. He said in the second epistle, said, I'm mindful of your tears. I've been praying for you. Perhaps Timothy wept when Paul left him because they're not together as he writes these epistles. And so there was a great bond of affection. So Paul wants Timothy to know. We don't know. He may have been teased. He may have been treated a certain way growing up because of his father being an unbelieving pagan Gentile, but Paul wants Timothy to know, you're my son, you're a true son, you're legitimate. Second encouragement, your legitimacy is in the faith. See? The second epistle, Paul says to Timothy, he says, I am mindful of your unfeigned faith, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. See, Timothy might have been thinking, well, why am I even here to begin with? If somebody asked Timothy, he said, Timothy, how long have you been going to synagogue and church? I went with my mother before I was born. Timothy might have struggled. Am I just doing this because my parents taught me all these years? Maybe you've had that struggle. Maybe you've had to cross that stream. Is this really what I believe because that they spoon-fed me and taught me this, which parents should be teaching? Am I a preacher because of this, because my parents encouraged me? Am I in this for the wrong reason? Paul said, I am persuaded that your faith is not just some kind of traditional, genealogical kind of faith just passed down by your parents. It's in you. You are legitimately born because you're heaven-born by the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul had seen the fruits of that new birth. Now, you probably could point to a lot of flaws in Timothy, but you know, the Apostle Paul was one who was looking for grace. Does that describe you this morning? You know, who would go to the church at Corinth and go back home and say, I want to report some things about the church at Corinth? Man, I saw some grace there. He said, what are you, crazy? That's what Paul said. He was mindful of the grace of God that was in that church. And there was a lot of things that didn't point to grace in that church. But Paul found it. His radar was looking for evidence of grace. Are you looking for evidence otherwise? Is that what you're looking for? Are you looking for the grace of God? Can you be an encouragement to someone younger than you? Maybe a young person who's having struggles in the faith, who's stumbling. Can you be an encouragement by finding the grace of God and encouraging them? I'm persuaded that grace is in you and with you. And so what is Paul doing? He's giving Timothy confidence to deliver the message that he's got to deliver, and it's not going to be easy. It's the commandment of God. I have affection for you. You are a legitimately born son in terms of the faith. And then thirdly, he conveys a triple blessing to Timothy. Verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, as Paul always says, grace to you, mercy to you, and peace be yours, Timothy, because you're going to need that. See, it's not that God our Savior just brings salvation and then backs up. And Jesus says, I'll be waiting for you since I'm your hope when you reach heaven. And we'll see how this works out in between. No, Timothy is going to need grace for living and pastoring and preaching and confronting and discipling and relating to the people at Ephesus. He needs rescuing grace, delivering grace, strengthening grace, helping grace. He needs, as the Apostle John says, of his fullness have all we received. He needed grace. For grace, and upon grace. See, Paul is saying, Timothy, the grace you need is found in the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like an ocean fullness. He has grace for you every day to meet the conditions and the trials and the tasks that God has called you to. Whatever grace demands of your life, beloved, grace will supply what is needed so that you can obey the command. If not, it's just works. And no grace at all. And so be encouraged in this complex world we live in. Be encouraged by the mercy and grace of God that God's, are you with me? That God's grace And the fullness in Christ Jesus is yours. He's with you. He's for you. He's in you. He's over you. He's under you. Grace. Mercy. Now mercy. Mercy is the kindness of God. It's the compassion of God toward the miserable and afflicted with overtones of willingness. By misery is meant someone whose condition is distressful, it's difficult, and they feel like it's just miserable. Don't you know Timothy felt that way? His physical constitution, his timidity, perhaps anxieties, his fearfulness, he just felt, I'm just miserable. Well, Paul uses this word to say, well, that's just the condition God is willing and ready to address. Mercy. It's his compassion. Do you ever feel miserable with life? Say, things aren't going right. Everything seems to be against me. I just feel like I'm in distress and I can't get out. Turn to mercy. Nehemiah gives us a couple of word pictures about God's mercy, his chesed that we've seen in Psalm 119, his loving kindness, his compassion. When Nehemiah is recounting, after building the wall, he's recounting the stubbornness, the rebellion of the history of Israel, and then he says, but you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in kindness. That's the word, chesed, mercy, great in kindness. And you forsook them not. You forsook them not. Now, why didn't God forsake them? Was there not sufficient reason? Say, well, God, you know you can't forsake these people. Look how good they've been. No, Nehemiah says, account after account after account to say, God, you should have forsaken them. The reason you didn't is because you're great in mercy and kindness. Now, here are the two sort of word pictures that Nehemiah gives, and we're talking about mercy to Timothy and mercy to you today. Do you feel miserable? Do you feel wretched and afflicted? Do you feel like you're in a condition of distress? Then here's good news to you. First, God is slow to anger. He's slow. It's like saying, God, you can't get him to be angry, almost. You ever met somebody like that? You need to kind of get worked up a little bit. Why isn't God quick to anger? Now, if you're a person quick to anger, or if you're slow to anger, let's go with the slow. That's the better of the two. If you're a person slow to anger, there's two possible reasons. One is genetics. You know, upstream, there may be a line of people that were just kind of calm and just kind of slow to anger. You got it genetically. If you're a believer, you got it from the Holy Spirit. You know where God gets it? From Himself. That's what fills us with wonder about God. He is self-existing. Nobody made Him this way. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory and honor and dominion forever. He just is that. Aren't you glad? What if God was quick to anger? What if He was like, I'm just looking for somebody to crush. I just want to be angry. You and I would be in big trouble. All right, second word picture. He's ready to pardon. Ready. Now this will thrill you. It does me. God is ready like ready at the drop of a hat. Now that idiom was used back in the days when they didn't use the gun to start a race. The man would take his hat off and hold it out. Hold his hat out, say, on your mark. Get ready. Runner leans forward, puts his hands on the ground. He's crouched. Every muscle in his body is tense. He begins to breathe in and out slowly. His heart begins to pound, and his eyes are then riveted on the man with the hat. So much so that if that man twitches, false start. Everybody takes off. All right, get back to line. I'm sorry. I had an itch. He's holding out the hat. As soon as the fingers let go, the runners with all their being burst forth in action. Is that your view of God? That's what God says He is. He is ready to show mercy. He's willing. He's like the runner. I'm leaning over. God is not like the gods on Mount Carmel where they had to cut their arms with lancets. Blood is gushing out. Say, can't you hear us, God? I'm just not ready to pardon you people. See, at the words of Elijah, God burst forth and showed what kind of God He was. God is willing. He's ready. And what makes His readiness righteous is what, beloved? The gospel. No amount of readiness in God will ever work unless Jesus paid the price, like you just sang. So mercy and judgment. Christ receives our judgment. It's imputed to Him. We receive mercy and righteousness from God. And it's all legal, just, and righteous when God bursts forth to show mercy. And let me ask you, what is the instrument of that mercy? How do people know it? The pillar and the ground of the truth. What's at stake here with false doctrine? Distorting the name of God, distorting the mercy of God, distorting the grace of God is at stake. And the last one of the triple blessing, Timothy, peace be to you. Peace. Not just objective peace. I'm glad for objective peace, aren't you? It's just not based on how you feel at the moment. It's outside of you. We've been justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God. That peace is stable, everlasting, and nothing you do or feel will change it. So if you don't feel like you're right with God, go back to the gospel, look at it and say, He says I am, I trust Him, it's objective. Doesn't matter how you feel. But we want to feel peace, do we not? Of course. So there's peace. Not only objectively, but subjectively. Peace can rule your heart. Peace can pass all understanding. Peace can come to you to give you a stability, Timothy, and a confidence, even though all around you, your circumstances suggest, I don't know why you have peace. Are you sure you should have peace with all these circumstances and difficulties and trouble? And the reason is because the peace that Jesus gives is not based on circumstances. It's not based on what's happening to you. It's based on Him, the one who rules and reigns from heaven, the one that is your Savior and your God, the one that has spoken to you and promised you something, is the God we trust and rest in. So we struggle with this peace, but we can pursue it every day when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, every circumstance that's troubling my soul, He is over it for good. I don't understand. Timothy could say, I don't understand, God. Why don't you just wipe these people out? You know you can do that. Why don't you just get rid of the false teachers? My job is over. I go back to the Mediterranean Sea and I live out my life in that small church. He's ruling it. He's over it. He has holy and wise purposes. Let that knowledge, among other things in Scripture, flood your soul. Amen. And then you can face those distressing, difficult circumstances by the grace, mercy, and peace of God. And now, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. We're going to stop there. That's all the time we have. Next Sunday, we'll look at what is this doctrine they were teaching and what is the right doctrine. So if you want to ponder something, let me ask you, are you averse to doctrine? Is that a bad word in your vocabulary? It is for some, and I think there's probably some valid reasons why people sort of wince at it, which we'll talk about, but we shouldn't. We see what Paul says about it, teaching, didaskaleo. We see what he says about it in the Bible. It's very important. And we'll talk about some of those experiences people have had to kind of give them pause and how we need to get past that and rest in what Paul is saying. What is the other doctrine they were teaching? What's the right doctrine? And then the reason for the prohibition. Why is he charging some not to teach another doctrine? Because what it promotes. Promotes questions rather than promoting the purpose of the church, godly edifying. And then we'll look eventually at the aim of the prohibition. Now the end, the aim of the commandment is charity because these false teachers are swerving and not taking aim. By the way, they're using the law. They're not aiming at love. There is a right use of the law, which we've seen much of that in Psalm 119, haven't we? But there's a wrong use of the law. What is that? And as a church, you need to understand that. And I need to understand that. Or we won't be able to call out and speak truth against those who are misusing it. Right use, wrong use. What is it? So those are some of the things we're going to look at. Have you turned to the grace, mercy, and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have confidence in God your Savior and Jesus who is your hope? Not unless you turn by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and experience the mercy and grace that's ready and willing in the Lord Jesus Christ, flooding your soul with peace and joy at the forgiveness of sins. May you do so today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its relevancy in our culture, a letter that we might tend to overlook because it seems not to apply to our case individually, but yet we see and we will see how relevant the pastoral epistles are in our relationships of love in the church, in our purpose as a church, in who we select to be teachers in the church, in the role of women and family in the church. What is the high honor you've placed them in, and where have you not placed them, according to your infinite wisdom? And Lord, all the things that we hope to look at and learn in this epistle, may you open our eyes. May you show us that you are the King, eternal, invisible, and immortal. May you show us that you'll show everyone in your time who is the blessed and only potentate, the only monarch, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We bow in submission to your lordship, to your kingship, and to your love for us in Christ Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen.